Well, good morning, everyone. For those joining us who don't know, my name is Justin Morris. I'm the youth pastor here at Sturgeon Valley Baptist Church. Thank you for joining us both online, of course, and in person. It's nice to see some faces this morning. And Happy New Year, because here we are at the end of 2020 into 21. And it's great. And we are, all, of course, all praying that this next year ahead is going to be less weird than the last one. And that it somehow become a little bit more normal for all of us, or normalize a bit for us. But looking back at 2020, it will be forever characterized as that dumpster fire and that meme we keep seeing, you know, because of all the terrible things that took place, and not just the pandemic, but like the wildfires that happened, the global political issues, the economic crisis, and tons of other kinds of loss that individuals experienced as a result of the pandemic, and even the response to the pandemic, all of the struggles that that has caused. You know, but as we stand at the end of a year like that, and we look back into 2020, with hindsight, we ask the question, where was God in 2020? Where is God in a year like that? Where was God in the middle of coronavirus? Obviously, we can look back at a year and see so many bright spots and silver linings. In fact, I have seen so many social media posts of people posting just beautiful, thankful messages about all of the wonderful things that happened last year in the midst of all of the other types of bad things that happened. And that is such a blessing to see and so important for us to do. But I'm not necessarily asking where was God in the good things of 2020. Because of course God was in those things, and we can see those things as the hand of God. But where was God in the middle of the hard things of 2020? Where was God in the middle of the bad things? You know, for the amount of Christians that were praying for coronavirus to just end, why would God even just allow that to happen? Why would he sit back and not do anything when he's obviously strong enough to stop it? Why would he sit back and watch the world struggle as we try to respond to this? Where was God? Now, this question is not new. We've been, as Christians have been challenged with this for centuries, probably thousands of years. Atheists have been challenging Christians with these kind of questions for a long time. And usually the argument can be distilled to this. If God is all good and all powerful, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? Right? If God just stands by and watches evil happen, then he can't be all good if he has the power to stop it. Or maybe he doesn't have the power to stop it and he's not all powerful, even though he might be all good. But that's the question. It says maybe he is all good, but he cannot be both good and powerful if evil exists. Now, Christians, I mean, this is probably the top three apologetic questions that Christians get asked by non-Christians. And Christians have formed amazing responses for this question, for the challenge of the problem of evil for many years. You know, they point out the logical fallacies of the question itself. They recognize that you can't even logically complain about evil without having a sense of morality, which has to come from God. You know, they even cite theological reasons that come from Scripture, and they'll even say those kind of things. But this question is very different when it's coming from an atheist friend in a conversation than if it's coming from you when you're in the middle of some great crisis or tragedy or loss, and you feel like your world is collapsing around you, and you're just crying out to God, why? And then somebody gives you some trite response. And they might say it, they might be really loving, and they might even be theologically accurate, but they say something like, oh, you know, God can use all things for good. He'll probably use this too. Or, you know, maybe God wants to teach you something through this. Have you prayed and asked God what he wants to teach you through this? And really in those moments, you just want to throat punch them because it doesn't help. And you just want to get through this moment. The best response a friend can have is to just be present with you, to sit with you and say nothing. But their presence is important. Just like Job's friends sat with him at the beginning, right? They just came and sat and didn't say anything. That's a great response. And of course, that was until they started opening their mouth and everything went downhill in that moment. But in the moment, reasons like these kind of maybe seem condescending, They don't necessarily help. They're trite. However, I really believe that the more understanding, the more, I guess, the better and the whole understanding that we have of why God would allow and even use evil to accomplish his sovereign purposes, then in times of trial, when we're in those times, we will have more peace. And that's why it's important in times like this, we can look back at a year like this in hindsight and ask these kinds of questions that address the problem of evil. And we can learn about it, and we can change our perspective and grow in understanding, because it will yield a great deal of peace in those trials that are ahead for us. So this morning, I'm going to share 5 reasons from the Bible that suffering exists. And then we're going to dive into a Bible verse that may actually make you feel pretty uncomfortable, depending on your background with this topic. So the goal this morning is also not to give a full treatise on suffering and evil, but I would love to spark some discussion in you on this. I would love for you to think about this some more and talk to other people about it, and most of all, to dive into God's Word and to read it and to learn from it and to look for reasons that God himself gives in his Word about the role of suffering on this earth. And as we explore this topic, I pray that we would grow more in our understanding so that we'll have peace in those upcoming trials. But before we dive into those 5 reasons, I'm going to give us 3 examples that I think are going to help us to process what we're going to talk about and to show us that perspective matters. So the first example, imagine a parent trying to teach their child how to ride a bike, right? And so they're holding on the back of the seat and the child's learning how to ride and trying to figure out how to balance. And the child looks back or kind of over the shoulder and says to their parent, "Don't let go." And the parent knows that eventually they're going to have to let go of the seat, right? They know. And it, I mean, the first reason is because they're pedaling too fast. The parent can't keep up. But they also know that it's really important for that child to have control over their bike, to be able to practice that autonomy of balance, right? And to practice that on their own. So the parent, when they're ready, they let go. The bike goes for a while, and then the kid starts to wobble and they fall. Maybe they bump their knee and they start to cry and they're in pain and they're shocked. And they look up at their parent and they say, "Why did you let go? I told you not to let go." And the parent, of course, doesn't like seeing their child hurt, and so goes to them and comforts them and consoles them, has empathy for them, encourages them to get back up on their bike, and they do it again. And the parent knows the child will be okay, and even knows that it's going to happen again. But they do it anyway because they know, the parent knows, that it's an important part of the process for them to learn to ride their bike. Before long, the child is riding like a champ all over the place. Second example, a parent is making their child clean the bathroom again. Right? So here the parent has taught their child how to clean the toilets, how to clean the showers, how to clean every inch of that bathroom from the corners to the baseboards to the bottom of the toilet. And when they miss a spot, they make them go back and clean it again because they know it's important to clean the whole bathroom and not just the major surfaces, right? And they make them do it every week, repeatedly. On chore day, and this particular chore day, the kid goes into the bathroom, they shut the door, and they start grumbling to themselves and mumbling, and they say, "My mom and dad don't like me. This is child labor. My parents must be lazy. They don't understand what it's like to be me. They just don't want me to have any kind of fun." But the parent knows that in making their child do these things and making them do it regularly, the child is learning to take ownership over their space and over their home. They're learning how to participate and be contributing members of their family unit. They're understanding what it takes to clean something well. They learn to take care of the things that they own. And they learn the skills and even the discipline from doing it often. And that it's they learn those skills that are necessary when they have a house of their own. And then, of course, there is a certain degree of humility that everybody gets from cleaning a toilet. And that's not so bad either. But all of these reasons and more that parents have for making their kids clean the bathroom on a regular basis, that child won't necessarily really understand. Even if you explain it to them, the child will not really care about those rewards someday because they're not necessarily tangible. They'd rather be doing anything else in that moment. Third example, a brother and sister are playing with their toy, and one sibling steals the toy from the other sibling. A fight ensues. They argue a bunch, and finally this one sibling goes to the parents and says, "Mom, Dad, my sibling stole a toy from me, and they won't give it back. There's nothing else I can do. They've sinned against me." And the parent doesn't help them. Instead, the parent says, "Well, I want you to go work it out. I want you to talk about it." So the child's thinking in their heart, like, "Why isn't my parent helping me? They're not stepping in. They're not defending me. I've been grievously hurt by this other person. This person has hurt me, sinned against me." So they go to work it out, and they maybe punch their brother or sister, and the parent, maybe after another warning of a threat of the get-along shirt, they start to talk about it, and they begin to work it out. And the parent knows that in these moments, this is important. By letting their kids work it out, they learn to grow in their understanding of how to deal with somebody when they sin against you, when they hurt you. They learn to talk about it. They learn to express themselves and advocate for themselves in a healthy way. And then, of course, the most important thing, they learn forgiveness and how to forgive well. So the first thing we have to understand when we enter into a conversation like this about evil is that perspective matters. God has a different perspective than we have. We're like the kids in that illustration, right? Obviously, we're the children who don't understand why God would possibly allow or even cause evil to happen in our life, because we don't have the same perspective that God has. And we're so limited in our understanding. For many specific times of suffering, we will just never know why. Why bad things happen to us, why exact circumstances are happening. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll have a chance to ask God those things, if we even still care at that point. But we do know that God is always good. And we can trust that just like these parents, God loves his children. So we have to have a brand new category for this. Because when you look at these parents, I don't think anybody would say that these parents are evil for letting their children go through these kinds of suffering, or even putting them in situations where they might suffer. I don't think we would say a parent is evil for making their kid clean the bathroom or scrub a toilet or work something out when someone sins against them so they can learn forgiveness. Even though the kid in that moment feels like they are seriously suffering, because for a child, their perspective, that might be some of the worst suffering they've ever experienced. And so for them, it seems so major. And so in that same way, we have to remember and have this category where we remember that these are really good parents who care and love for their children. So we have to have a category similar to this where we understand God in a similar light, where God can create evil and use bad things for his sovereign purposes, but not sin or be evil himself. Right? Listen to that again. God can create evil and use bad things for his purposes, but not sin or be evil himself. Because a good, loving parent who's standing by their child as their child is suffering, doing chores or something else, is very different than an indifferent being who kind of stands by watching someone suffer and they don't care. Which is why the premise of the original question isn't true. It doesn't work. God can be loving and be good and have the power to stop evil, even though he may not instantly remove evil and suffering from his children. And this also means that evil isn't necessarily caused by God always, right? Like, this is not the parent shoving their kid off the bike so they learn to suffer, right? That would be harming your child. That would be bad. God isn't pushing us off our bikes to make that happen. But he certainly allows us to be in that circumstance and uses others in these kinds of ways. With this in mind, this new category, let's dive into these five reasons for suffering. And this list was compiled by John Piper, and I think it's a good list. It's only five things. If you want to see this list in kind of the full detail of how he lays it out, just Google five reasons for suffering, John Piper, and this will come up. But these are five important ones, but I do believe there are a lot more reasons in Scripture than just these five. But these will just kind of be our primer for today. These are important ones. Here we go. Reason number one. Reason number one is that God allows suffering is to lead us to repentance. And if we look in Luke 13, 2-5, here's what it says. Jesus is talking. He says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 who were on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So here in Luke, he's talking about these two situations where people have died. And not because they were extra evil or anything, they didn't deserve it, it wasn't God's judgment on them. But Jesus uses these hard realities to direct people towards repentance. Because repentance leads to life, and sin and evil and brokenness leads the world in the world, should show us and lead us towards repentance. The second reason that we're given is reliance. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8-10, here's what it says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt like we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." That is a profoundly good passage. I mean, if you're at the worst place in your life, if you're at the bottom of the barrel, the point of most struggling, these are the times, the points in your life where you easily turn to God, because he's your only refuge. He's your only hope that we have. When you reread through the Psalms, you can see David crying out to God when he's in these times, in these darkest times. And here in this passage, these apostles thought they were going to die. They were in a situation where they thought they were at their end. But then he says something really interesting. He says, "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God." Notice how he reads intent into that passage. He says, "But that was to make us." Who exactly intended that suffering to make them rely on God? Well, obviously the Father let them experience something horrible, but there was much deeper and righteous reason behind it. The third reason is to build righteousness in us. In Hebrews 12, 6, 10, and 11, it says, verses 10, 11, it says, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So when you think about discipline, right, this makes sense. This is the reason that we discipline and correct our kids, right, to help them be better, right? When they do something wrong, we rebuke them by telling them it was wrong, and we help them understand why it was wrong, and then we encourage them and support them to be better moving forward, to not make the same mistakes. And even if there's so much grace over a conversation like that, being corrected and disciplined stings. It hurts. Maybe we feel guilty. Maybe we feel like we've let somebody down, or maybe just our pride is hurt. But that sting that we feel is actually part of the reason why we try not to do that thing again. It helps us be better moving forward. The fourth reason for suffering is reward and preparation for what's ahead. 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18 says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." This passage says that our affliction here is actually preparing us for something greater. He calls the suffering that we experience on earth light momentary affliction. And he's not minimizing our pain and our struggle. I mean, Paul knew pain and struggle. He's not minimizing that, but he's pointing out the juxtaposition of what lies ahead compared to this, right? And that it's so greater, what does he call it? Eternal weight of glory compared to this suffering that we have here, this reward. And while I don't think any of us are going to jump into suffering so that we can get this reward at the end, I think that it is an important aspect of the question of the reason of suffering. I actually remember leading a youth Bible study years ago, and Josh and Zach Craig were there, and we were talking about this passage and how suffering on earth is going to lead to some preparation for us and reward that doesn't compare to the suffering on earth and things. And Josh leans over to his brother and just slugs him on the arm, and then he says, "You'll thank me in heaven." The fifth reason that John Piper gives for suffering on this list is a reminder that suffering is a reminder of Christ and that this is not our home. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." In times of suffering and enduring evil, we will look to Christ. We are reminded that Christ also suffered and that he has secured for us a hope of a future where evil is finally vanquished. In Revelation 24:4, we're reminded of what Jesus has done and the outcome of that, that there will be a time where it says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So for now, we take up our cross, we share in the sufferings of Christ who will lead us into an eternal glory and peace. And so those are five reasons that are shared. Like I said, those are all from Scripture, but I think there's a lot more in Scripture that we can find. For instance, if you go to Romans chapter 5 or Romans chapter 9, those give you a couple more reasons. If you go to the book of James or Job or Jonah, these are all places where you will find reasons for suffering beyond these five, but I think these are a really important five. But I want you to be encouraged to go and read more, and as you read your scriptures, to think about the role of the suffering that we experience as you journey into this topic. Maybe this is just another piece of that puzzle for you. And sorry to fly through all of those, but I really want to get to this passage in Isaiah. It's very interesting. It's Isaiah 45, verse 7, and feel free to turn there in your Bibles. It's really short, but I'm going to read actually from the King James Version because I find it a little more compelling, and I'll explain why in a minute here. Isaiah 45, verse 7. It says this. This is God speaking. He says, "I formed the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Let me read that again. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." A verse like that should make us take pause. Make us take a step back and say, wait, what? I chose the King James Version because in other translations, the translators translate the original Hebrew words of shalom and ra, which translate to peace and evil, they translate them as well-being and calamity. And I think, like, when you look at the word shalom in Scripture, it's often translated as peace. The most common translation of shalom is peace. But it's not peace like being at rest or like, not thinking about anything. Shalom means more of like a holistic sense of well-being type of peace. It's a deeper understanding of peace. It's like a fuller sense of peace. And so the word well-being is not a bad translation here. In fact, it works. But it's just they chose to use well-being instead of peace there. And the same, similar kind of thing with ra. So ra is almost always translated as evil, straight up, but there are some circumstances where it's translated as some other things, including calamity is one of those options. And so, again, it's not necessarily a bad translation, but I'm not sure if it's really originally intended that way. And the reason, I think maybe, and this is just a guess, but maybe the authors were trying to create a sense of opposites, of each other. So, well-being and calamity almost being opposite from each other, so that it mirrors the phrase before. Because the phrase before says that I form the light and create darkness. Light and darkness are opposites. But evil and peace, the opposite of evil is good, not peace, right? And so maybe to try to make these two things parallel so it flows a little more, they chose well-being and calamity. But I think that by comparing evil with peace specifically, instead of goodness, he's actually making a more compelling point here. But that's not the only thing that I think that gets the reader's attention here. The original words for form and create in this verse, I think, would also have given the original readers, especially knowing the language, would have made them take pause here as well. It says, when God forms the light, The word that he uses there, I think it's yatsar, is it actually means to fashion something out of something else. So it's the same word in Genesis when God says he formed man from the dust of the earth. That's what Isaiah is here using to say that God formed the light. God formed the light out of something else. But then the word that's used for evil, create, and I can't remember that word again, but the word that's used there, it actually means to create from nothing. And so that's so that God creates from nothing, creates the darkness, which is weird, right? Because it doesn't seem to make sense, because isn't darkness just the absence of light? And here it implies that God created darkness somehow. So all these words, I think, cause us to take pause on this verse, because those same words are used with peace and evil. I fashion or form peace, and I create from nothing evil. Interesting. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 1, because I think that's Isaiah's trying to compel us into thought rather than just give us a little parallel here. Genesis chapter 1 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness." So God creates the light, looks at it, and says, this is good. And then it says, and then God separated the darkness from the light. But it was good already. Somehow, well, they were mingled together, or, you know, and that was good in one sense. And maybe you could read this and just sort of say, well, in the creation of light, there was automatically a divide between the two. And that might be how we kind of automatically read that. But Isaiah seems to be telling us these things to make us stop and rethink a little bit about what God was doing by his specific word choices of form and create here. And so I think it's a compelling passage in that sense to use peace and evil. And there's a man named David Foreman. He's a Jewish rabbi, and he actually shares some really insightful perspective on this passage. He points out that in creation, God actually creates and divides repeatedly through the creation story. So God makes light, and he separates light and darkness. He separates the water using the land. He separates the waters above from the waters below, even creating people, right? And we're not omnipresent in creating us. As not omnipresent, we are here. Like, I'm here, but I'm not over here or there. I'm right here, so I'm separated in that sense. Even creating time, we're separated. Like, I exist now in this little moment called the present, but I don't exist in the future, and I don't exist in the past. I only ever exist in this one single moment, experiencing this life as it is in this moment. And so God continues to do these things, segmenting the whole. But God is not bound by time. So he experiences all that he's created, not in these little moments and segments, not as all a segmented bit, but he stands back and he sees it as a whole. Like all of those moments rolled together to make one whole thing. And Rabbi Foreman points out that maybe someday when we are in God's presence, we will experience our life as a whole as well. Everything all wrapped up, it was a timeline, it would just be all together. Now imagine I have a chocolate chip cookie. And this is a fantastic chocolate chip cookie. It is everything you want in a chocolate chip cookie. It's delicious and it's amazing and it tastes great. But what if I was to take that cookie and divide it into all of its individual parts that it took to make that cookie and laid it out on a table here, and then I did a taste test with each ingredient and scaled it on a scale of 1 to 10, gave it a rating. And I start over here and I take a big spoonful of flour and shove it in my mouth. I mean, that is awful, right? This is terrible, and I can't say I haven't tried that before. It's awful, right? It's terrible, like 0 or a minus 1 on the scale, like terrible. I move on to the next ingredient, maybe the sugar. Take a big spoonful of sugar, and this is way better than flour, but still not very good. It's way too sweet. It doesn't go down very easily. Maybe a 3, maybe a 4 on the scale. And then there's the chocolate chips. I mean, those are amazing, right? Like there's an easy 10. But then up ahead, there's the eggs and the baking powder up ahead. I mean, these things are terrible. Experiencing a chocolate chip cookie in a segmented way is no good. But when you take all of those ingredients, the good ingredients and the bad ingredients, and you roll them all together, then you get this experience of a chocolate chip cookie that is something so good and remarkable. And maybe this is like life. We're experiencing life in these little segmented moments. Some of them are really good and some of them are really bad. But maybe when we step back from our life, we'll be able to see and experience our whole life when we're outside of this time that we're in or have a different kind of perspective. I don't know, maybe we'll be able to see it as something remarkable and amazing, everything included, like the best chocolate chip cookie ever. God is good over all things. Not just the good stuff, but he's also sovereign over the bad. And we remember that it is not sin for God to ordain and to use evil for his sovereign purposes. There is a different perspective that we just don't always understand. And the best place that we see this, the most compelling place this argument is made, is on the cross. When we watch Jesus, where people would take Jesus and they would kill him on a cross. This perfect, innocent man who has done nothing wrong to lead him to the cross for crimes he didn't commit. For Pilate to say, "I wash my hands of you," ignoring that this is an innocent man who has done nothing wrong. That is wickedness and sin. It is wickedness, and it's wickedness that led Jesus to the cross. God ordained that. He didn't do evil to his son. He didn't hurt his son, but God was sovereign in every step of the way to the cross. If our understanding of God is only that God wants rainbows and butterflies and lollipops for us, then we're not, I guess then we're going to come to a harsh reality as we go through life and our experience doesn't line up with that. And as we dive into God's word and we read these things about suffering and the reality that Scripture teaches, we're going to see a very different truth there about the role of our temporary suffering. So as we talk about these things and as we gain a better, more whole understanding and picture of why God would allow or even use evil to accomplish his sovereign purposes, then in times of trial, we are going to have more peace going through it. Not goodness. We're going to have more peace. Now, this won't necessarily bring comfort in a really difficult time of loss or grief. It doesn't make the pain go away to know these things or have this perspective, but it will help us to move forward through a time of grief, to not just be stuck on the ground in pain like the kid falling off their bike, but to be able to move forward and get back on our bike, because as followers of Christ, we have the promise that God will give us freedom from the pain and justice for all of the evil that has been done. And if you don't know the peace that surpasses all understanding that comes from following in a relationship with Jesus, then you're lost in the hopelessness of your suffering. You know, the reason that you see suffering as somebody who doesn't believe in God, the reason that you see suffering as bad is because you're made in the image of God. We're not just cells who started to fizz and start to think. If we were, and survival of the fittest is how we got here, then suffering and evil is probably a good thing so that we can just get better, so the strong can get better and survive. It doesn't answer the question of why we struggle with pain and suffering. The question of evil cuts both ways. The reason that you know is more nuanced than that. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, says, "We don't know all the reasons for suffering, but we do know that it isn't because God doesn't love us. God sent his son Jesus to suffer and to die on the cross in our place so that we can have abundant life." So pray and ask God for forgiveness from your sins and enter into a way of life and freedom and this peace. Let's pray together. Father, you're amazing. And I got to admit, as I read this stuff on suffering and look into this, it's hard. It's a hard thing to really understand. There's so many questions I have, so many questions. And I pray, God, that through talking about this, that it would encourage us to read more about what you have to say, that we wouldn't just sit in our own brain juices and just think about it ourselves, but instead we would see what you have to say about it. And that, Holy Spirit, you would reveal these truths as we read. You would open the eyes of our heart to understand your word better and better. I pray that we would talk about it with others, that we would struggle with it together, that when we ask why, it would lead us to faith and community and reading more of the Word to understand better, so that we can, in the times of trouble that are lying ahead for us in 2021, God, that you will help us to move forward through those things. God, there are people who have just heard this and maybe are wrestling with this and don't like it, that this doesn't sit well with them. We pray that you would give understanding to all of us in this question. This is not to answer every question, but to raise more questions almost. But that you would give us peace as we go through these things. As we look back at a year like 2021, we might have a lot of, or 2020, and we might have a lot of questions in hindsight, but we praise you because you are sovereign and that you love us and you are all powerful always and that you have hope for us. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thank you, everyone. I'm going to leave us with some words and then you're dismissed some for the benediction. It comes from 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 11. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Have a wonderful day. Good week.